I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 19. Please listen as I read God's word. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. As it's been a couple weeks since we have been in Isaiah, let me give you just a brief reminder of where we've been. The previous chapter, God has turned his attention and his focus onto Israel, the northern tribes of the divided kingdom of Israel. Israel and Syria had allied themselves together and had invaded Judah and besieged Jerusalem. So God turns his focus and his discipline on Israel. That was also an occasion of God calling Judah and especially King Ahaz to place his faith in the God of Jerusalem. He even asked King Ahaz, invited him to ask for a sign. But King Ahaz spurned God's offer. He said, I have my own plans, essentially. And indeed he did. He'd gone out and he had hired a mercenary, the nation of Assyria, to protect him from the invaders. But God, having invited to grant a sign, and inviting him to place trust in the living God, then rebuked King Ahaz and Jerusalem for their lack of faith. God gave a sign instead, the sign of the virgin birth of Emmanuel, or God with us. He also foretold that Assyria, the one King Ahaz had hired to be the helper would turn out to be a cruel master instead and would oppress Jerusalem and Judah. Their oppression was such that some commentators even call it a holocaust, a type of stripping bare of the country and a devastating taking away of the wealth of the land and of its people. That leads us in this chapter then to ask a pressing question. If God's people are oppressed, where in the world is God? The people of Israel's Isaiah's day must have been in great agony as they went through this terrible persecution. It was a terrifying time. Where was God? Like the nation of Judah, believers today face the same agonizing question as we go through a variety of trials and temptations in this life. From our perspective, it may seem that the godless prosper while the church wastes away. The pressing question often comes to us, where is God in this? What is his purpose? This passage gives a stunning answer. The answer in this case is that God used Assyria. He used him like a woodsman would use an axe to chop down trees. God used Assyria to accomplish his purpose. One of the commentators that I've enjoyed in Isaiah is a man named Moyer, and his comment about this is that this is one of the Bible's central utterances about the relationship between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. It provides this stunning answer when we face trials, that God is sovereign. It's a passage that declares the absolute sovereignty of God over the whole world. In fact, God even uses his enemies as tools to carry out his purpose. And it's that specific truth that I want to meditate on this morning, that God even uses his enemies to accomplish his great purpose. And even though wicked men will follow their own desires and will act according to their own wickedness, God uses them to serve his own great purpose. In this case, to bring judgment and discipline to his own people. So I'll consider that central truth of the absolute sovereignty of God that teaches us to see that God even uses the wickedness of men to accomplish his purpose. Now consider these three things. First of all, how this passage relates God's absolute sovereignty. Secondly, to compare and contrast God's purposes with man's purpose. And third, to see three lessons that we learn from this passage about the sovereignty of God. So first, let's consider how this passage teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. And let me say this right from the very beginning, that these words make it abundantly clear that God is the one who rules over all the affairs of earth, even the actions of wicked men. And Isaiah uses a very simple analogy to help us understand it. The simplicity makes it so wonderful because it's something we can all understand. The analogy is that of a workman with a tool in his hand. In this case, a woodsman who has gone out into the woods to chop down trees. And he has in his hand his axe and his saw. Now let me ask the children a question. If you went out into the woods and you found an axe lying on the ground and a tree that has been chopped down, would you look at the axe and say, "Wow, that axe did something pretty cool. It chopped down a tree all by itself." Of course not. You wouldn't say to the axe that you were the one who chopped down this tree, you'd probably start to look around for the woodsman who used that axe to chop down the tree, wouldn't you? Can an axe chop down a tree all by itself? Could a saw? How about a chainsaw? Surely a powerful chainsaw all by itself could chop down a tree, right? Of course not. Those are the tools that people use to chop down trees. Those are the tools that we use to accomplish what we wanted to accomplish. Here's a tree that I want to chop down. I'll use this tool to accomplish the purpose. God says, Assyria is my tool. Assyria is the axe in my hand, the saw in my hand, that I will use to chop down Israel and to chop down Judah. God is the one who accomplishes this. If that analogy doesn't communicate it, as you read through these verses, when God speaks of Assyria and to Assyria, he uses the language of a master commanding his slaves. And this would be very important for Jerusalem to hear, because Assyria is the one who's coming in, and they think that they've hired Assyria, but remember, God called them the hired razor that would turn around and would shave, give a close shave to Jerusalem and to Judah, and would become the oppressor. And they would exalt themselves, and they would say, we're the great king, we're the ones who are the mighty rulers now over the nations of the earth. But God addresses Assyria as a mere servant. And the forms of the words that he uses are the words of command that are given to a servant. You will do my will. You will accomplish my purpose. I have commissioned you to do this. Those are the words of the sovereign Lord, of the one who has the authority over all things, to command even the mighty nations of the earth to accomplish his own great purpose. And that's what the Lord did with Assyria. He used Assyria as his own servant. He commissioned even a wicked nation to accomplish his purpose. That leads us then to compare and contrast God's purpose with that of man's. And in this passage, we'll be comparing and contrasting God's with Assyria's, but I think you'll also see how it will be instructive for us as well. We can state from the rest of Scripture that the Lord has good purpose in mind for his people. Many of us know and have memorized from Romans 8 that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and keep his commandments, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's God's stated purpose, to do good to his people. His purpose to rule and defend his church, to do good to his people. But that good purpose sometimes takes the form of a fatherly discipline. It takes the form of a rod of discipline in this case. And God used Assyria as this rod of discipline. Woe to Assyria, says God, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Here God reveals his purpose for using Assyria. He has commissioned them to bring discipline against his own children, his own favored nation, to discipline them for their own rebellion. But was that Assyria's intent? Not in the slightest. In fact, verse 7 says so much. That was not Assyria's intent. What did Assyria have in mind? Well, all Assyria wanted to do was to be ruler of the world. total world domination was Assyria's intent. And they set out to do that and were pretty good at it. Nation after nation fell before them. They started checking off the countries that they had brought into their own submission. And they could say, here's Calno and Hamath and Samaria. Yep, check those off the list. We've defeated them. So what about these other countries? And Isaiah speaks as if he is speaking for Assyria, and he lists and couples two different city nations together. The first are ones that have been already conquered by Assyria. The second are ones that are already free. And so Assyria speaks and says, will not Calno be like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus? Those cities stood against us, but they fell before our great armies. They invoked their gods against us. But guess what? Their gods were no match for us. Their idols could do nothing against our invading armies. They fell before our invasion. So, Jerusalem, Judah, you think you're going to stand in front of us? You think your temple is any different from that of the nations around? You want to see ornate temples and great idols, you should go down south a little bit. They've got some great ones down there. Yours is nothing compared to that. We'd beat them. And you think you're going to stand against us? That's what the king of Assyria said to Judah. The purpose that Assyria had in mind was conquering the world. But God had a different purpose. And it brings out that pressing question. Where was God in this great defeat? Was this the Lord's doing? And actually, that brings us back to my very first point, and really the main idea of this passage, that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of this earth. Absolutely. The answer to the question is that God sent the Assyrians to accomplish his purpose. I mentioned Moitier earlier. He says that there is only one agent in history, one primary agent, and he does all things well. The Assyrian Holocaust was not, quote, let loose on the world. It was sent, directed where it was merited, kept within heaven's limits, and in the end, Assyria was punished for its excesses. The purposes of man are one thing. Here, Assyria was to rule the world. The purposes of God are another. He used even the wickedness of Assyria to fulfill his purpose of discipline. That leads us to three important lessons to learn about the sovereignty of God. To apply this to our own lives, we need to hear this lesson from history and to pay attention to this central teaching about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. First of all, is the lesson that God did indeed direct the evil plot to where it was merited. God's purpose reigned supreme. And Judah may have wondered at this. Judah may have wondered why it was that a pagan country like Assyria was being given a victory over them. Judah could rightfully say that they were God's chosen people. They could rightfully say that the temple of the Lord is in our midst. They could say that Assyria was outside of the covenant. How could God use them? In fact, some of the prophets even wonder at this. The prophet Hosea wonders at how the Lord could use such a nation like Assyria for judgment. But what that attitude betrays is the sense from Judah's perspective of I am holy in and of myself. That I am without error and I am righteous. And so in that self-righteousness, how is it that I am being disciplined? It gives the idea, as Judah makes excuses, that they think of themselves as being wholly undeserving of discipline. And yet God said that he would send Assyria against what he calls an ungodly nation. Yes, indeed, they were his people, but they were acting ungodly. And because of that, they had become a people of his wrath rather than a people of his love. Judah had spurned God's warnings, and so the Lord was just and right to rebuke them. That's helpful for us when we face trials in this life. Let me be quick to point out that not every trial that we face, not every hardship that we face, comes because of some specific sin. It takes wisdom to discern God's actions in history, and especially when we don't have God's specific revelation telling us why this is happening in our lives. And it's a subject that could take a whole nother sermon to lead us to understand all of the purposes that the Lord would have in suffering. Sometimes he has that just for our deepening faith. Sometimes to show his glory. But in this case, in this specific passage, the Lord used a trial for discipline. And it's right for us to learn that lesson, to be humbled before the Lord, and to ask God if any sin holds sway. To ask the Lord, are you teaching me through this? Instead of being like Judah, who asserted its own righteousness and was blind and deaf to the warnings that God gave over and over again, instead this is a passage that leads us to not assert our own self-righteousness, but in humility to go before the Lord and ask him to teach us, to train us, and even to correct us. We can ask as a child, ask his parents, to correct us with a loving hand. The second lesson that we learn is that God keeps the wicked within his own limits. That God sets limits even over the wickedness of mankind. The evil that Assyria planned would go no further than what God allowed. In verse 6, God says that he was the one that sent Assyria against Judah, and he commissioned them to do his will. They would plunder and destroy and capture. But the Lord would limit the extent of that judgment. This is also implied in the fact that the axe doesn't decide how many trees to cut down. It's not in the axe's mind to go out and to wreak devastation on a forest. It is in the woodsman's mind to go out and to trim or to cut down a select number of trees. And it is God who limits and keeps the wicked within their limits. This aspect of God's sovereignty is a help to us as well. It's tempting to think in the midst of trial that the circumstance has gone beyond our control. Actually, it is. It is beyond our control, isn't it? But it's tempting to think that it's beyond anyone's control and beyond God's control. It's reassuring for us to know that the Lord rules on high, that we can rest in that knowledge that God is accomplishing His purpose. That purpose was being worked out in Isaiah's day. They were just on the brink of suffering this Holocaust, this terrible time. They needed to know that the Lord set limits. They needed to know that God still ruled on high, and that there was nothing that Assyria could do to them beyond God's purpose. That as that purpose was carried out, that the Lord would do good to His people. We have in the rest of Isaiah the promise that the Lord would restore. In fact, that comes in the very next words, which I'll take up next week. We have similar comfort given to us, that the Lord limits, that the Lord's purposes are served. We can rest in His mighty hand. It leads us to the third lesson. That is that Assyria would be punished for its wickedness. That God holds evildoers accountable for their deeds. This is a very important aspect of God's sovereignty that this passage brings to light. In fact, it is something of a mysterious paradox for us. It's hard for us to understand. Because the passage very clearly says that it is the Lord that rules absolutely sovereignly over the affairs of men. And at the same time, He holds mankind responsible for their actions. And it's hard for the human mind to put those two things together, but the Bible does, over and over again, that God is sovereign and that He holds man responsible. The question sometimes comes, how is it that God could rebuke Assyria for doing what He commissioned it to do? I've already said that the Lord sent Assyria to accomplish this. How is it that now, in verses 12 through 19, that God could rebuke Assyria and say that He would bring leanness and judgment and famine upon them? Here's the mystery of that paradox. God rules in such a way that the freedom of mankind is maintained. The text relates the words of King Ahab, and it shows that it was his desire that he acted on. His arm was not twisted. He was not compelled to go and accomplish these evil things. He wanted to dominate the world. The king of Assyria did exactly what he wanted to do. He sent his armies to plunder and rape and pillage and kill because he wanted to. The fact of the matter is that no one made him do it. And yet, God sovereignly used that to accomplish His purpose. It's within that relationship that this understanding comes through of the Lord's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's still a mystery that is hard for us to explain and understand, but this passage helps steer us away from one important error. Some people misunderstand this point and say that it's God who makes people do the bad things that they do to bring about His own good purposes. as if the ends justify the means. But this would amount to saying that God is the author of evil, which the Scripture very clearly denies. The point is that God doesn't make people do bad things. They do them because it's exactly what they desire to do themselves. As pointed out in the case of the king of Assyria, he carried out his own evil desires and his own pride. And he did so of his own free will. And yes, the Reformed Christian believes in free will. We believe that mankind acts freely according to his nature. That nature is totally depraved, and we act according to that without Christ. We freely choose to do the evil that's in our heart without compulsion, without the twisting of our arms. But at the same time, God works out his good and holy purposes even through the evil actions of men. There's a mystery in that, a seeming paradox to our mind that is stated here in the context of God's dealing with Assyria. The Lord used the king of Assyria, his pride, his evil desires, his anger, and he used them as a rod of discipline against Israel and Judah. He limited that. He said, you can go this far and no further. But where Assyria thought they were accomplishing it in their own power and their own strength, the Lord shows that it is only by his license, by his allowing it, that has taken place. For us today, it is a great comfort to consider how God's sovereign control of all things helps us to understand the life in which we live. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens outside of his plan. We can take the most heinous crime of all of history to prove this point: the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, who did no wrong, who was completely innocent, was tried and was crucified and killed on the cross. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 says that this was accomplished by the express foreknowledge and purpose of God. That this happened because the Lord purposed it, so that we could have the salvation from our sins. But it was carried out by the hands of wicked men. God sovereignly acted, and he held responsible those who carried out the crucifixion, calling it a wicked deed. That gives us confidence before the Lord to know that the suffering that we face is not somehow outside of his purpose or outside of his will and power. Instead, we find comfort that the Lord is walking beside us, is leading us, and even sending us this circumstance. As I said, there's a complexity of reasons why those circumstances might come upon us. For our deepening faith, for the glory of his name, or in the context of this passage, that we might be humbled and asked, O Lord, does sin have sway in my heart? And if so, may I learn from your rod of discipline. May I be taught. May I be corrected and restored by your loving hand. In that light, our fear of God is magnified. Instead of being afraid of what men may do and what the circumstances may come against us, we are humbled before the Lord to fear God and place ourselves in his hands. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, I pray that we would learn the lesson of your sovereignty and our responsibility. I pray that we would be humble in your hands, that we would bow our knees before you, and in all circumstances, whether in prosperity or in your discipline, that we would be humble before you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up by the hands of wicked men, but according to your purpose, to accomplish your the salvation that you have had decreed for us. We place our hope and our confidence in you and in you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 2, the psalm that describes Jesus Christ as the Lord's rod to accomplish his purpose among the nations of the earth. Though Assyria may assert itself, though the U.S. may assert itself, the Lord reigns on high, and we are humbled before him. He rules through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is his rod of ruling. Let's stand and sing Psalm 2.